Morning. Trust that you guys all had a beautiful weekend. Well, let me pray and then we will get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. And I do, I'm just humbled by your word and what it teaches and how in many ways it is an assault to our self-righteousness, an assault to mine. I pray that the full meaning of this passage, of the sixth commandment, will come forth today. I pray that it will really help my brothers and sisters to purge themselves of every sense of murder in their hearts. I pray for your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit will really help us to understand this passage and help me to teach this passage. We just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, I was part of the forensics team. For those of you who don't know, we didn't investigate crime scenes together competitively. It was something very different. It was a speech competition. You'd have some people who would do dramas. Other people would do extemporaneous speech. Others would do what's called informative, where they inform you on a certain topic. I actually had one on baldness, which was a tribute to my own destiny. I also did one on oratory. Oratory is a persuasive speech. And the idea is that you're supposed to persuade the judge to change and shift his opinion. Now, our coach was a very wise man, and he said that if you want to be persuasive, don't pick a controversial topic. Don't pick, let's say, abortion, because in 7 minutes, you're not going to persuade a judge to change his opinion. But then on the other hand, you don't want to pick a topic that everybody agrees upon, that everybody agrees to. For instance, you can get up there and talk about the evils of child abuse and why you should never abuse a child. You're never going to persuade a judge because he's already been persuaded, isn't he? So you look at this commandment, you shall not murder, and it's kind of a no-brainer. We look at this commandment and we think, next, got that one covered. I mean, who in the audience, after preaching on thou shalt not murder, will sit back and think, so when I killed my best friend for flirting with my girlfriend, you mean that was actually sinful? I had no idea. I mean, what else is sinful if that's sinful? I mean, do we ever even think about that? In fact, we look at this commandment, and I would say in many ways it's almost a celebration of self-righteousness. When you talk to an unbeliever and you inquire, so do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, oh, yeah, of course. Well, why? Well, I'm a good person. Why do you think that? Well, I've never killed anyone. So that's the irony. As we look at this commandment, and it can become a cause of self-righteousness. However, I will say that this commandment is a bit more complex than you realize. This commandment is more convicting than you realize. As we study this commandment, we see that in our present culture, it is extremely controversial. And I'll get into more of that later. And secondly, even within the church, this is way more convicting than any of us really have a true sense of. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this commandment, and we're going to talk about the controversy and kind of clear away the clouds so that we can really feel the full weight and conviction of this sixth commandment. So we'll look at the controversy. Our text today, open up to Exodus 20, verse 13. You probably already have this memorized. You shall not murder. Now, how can this passage possibly be controversial? Well, when you look at the great ethical issues of our day and age, I would say that they are threefold. You have abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment. And as we approach an election year cycle, we see that more of these ethical issues, especially abortion, come into the fray, where you look at the pro-life versus pro-choice candidates, and they would all concede that murder is wrong. The issue is abortion murder? Then you have euthanasia. You have movies like Million Dollar Baby, which powerfully persuade many that it is possible to kill another person with love in your heart, and it's therefore not murder. It's actually an act of love. It is mercy killing. And then you have capital punishment. I saw a bumper sticker which stated, "Why do we kill people? To teach people that killing people is wrong." If this commandment forbids killing, then why allow for capital punishment? And it's really a small step from there towards why allow for any war at all and full-blown pacifism. And what I find interesting about this cultural war is that those who favor legalized abortion, legalized euthanasia, often oppose capital punishment. And those who favor forbidding and prohibiting euthanasia and prohibiting abortion also favor capital punishment. Isn't that strange? So how do you reconcile those two? Well, I think it can be reconciled with a proper understanding of the sixth commandment. Now, to bring you up to speed, these commandments are really extrapolations of the two great commandments. The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And when we look at the first four commandments, the first four are explicitly dealing with loving God, not worshiping any idols, not crafting idols, revering his name, keeping his Sabbath day holy unto him. And then you have this transition to the loving your neighbor part. For instance, the command to honor your mother and father is also a command to honor God by honoring your mother and father, that they are God's representatives to children. But then you have the sixth commandment, which is tied in with the fifth commandment. Whereas parents represent God to their children, get this, we represent God to everybody. Turn with me to Genesis 9:6. This is God covenanting with the survivors of the flood. He reinstitutes the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. He tells them that they may eat animals, they may kill and eat animals, although they still must respect them. But then in verse 6, we read this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, if you know a little bit about PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they believe that all life is sacred and that killing an animal is the same as killing a person. But there is a distinction. I know you beef producers are very happy about this, those who work at Tyson. You are not committing murder by butchering cattle, because cattle were not made in the image of God. However, since man was made in the image of God, to attack a man, to kill a man, is to attempt to kill God. One scholar says, when violence in the form of murder is done to a man, it is, in effect, an outrage against God. Just as an act of desecration to a nation's flag represents an attack on the nation itself, so an attack on man represents an attack on the divine majesty. When a man kills a man, he attempts to kill God, and as a result, he must be dealt with severely. And the command here is that by a man his blood shall be shed. In essence, Genesis 9:6 sanctions capital punishment. But wait, those of you who are familiar with the King James, there's an alternative translation which says, thou shalt not kill. So killing is capital punishment. In fact, that's first degree, isn't it? It's a premeditated execution of another human being. I mean, how do you reconcile these two commands? Well, kill is an unfortunate translation, and it's not the people who translated the King James fault because it was used in a different context back then. If you look at your modern translations, what do you see? Thou shalt not what? Murder. And don't we agree that there's a difference between killing and murder? Killing in war is different from murder. Killing in self-defense is different from murder. Manslaughter is different from murder. Essentially, this word here is ratzai. It's used 47 times in the Old Testament. And in every occasion, except for one, it speaks of killing somebody who is not an enemy of Israel. Let me say that again. It's used of killing somebody who is not an enemy of Israel. So in the case of war, they kill the enemies of Israel. In the case of somebody who is committing a capital offense, it's killing somebody who's not an enemy of Israel. But it goes beyond murder. It goes beyond a premeditated act where the person intends to kill another person, either first or second degree. There's a sense where it talks about manslaughter as well. Because in manslaughter, they kill somebody who is not an enemy of Israel, even though they didn't mean to do so. In fact, if you look at Numbers 35, 22 through 28, I'll just summarize this for you. If somebody is chopping wood and the axe handle flies off and it hits the person in the head and he dies, or if he's doing some construction and he's moving a very heavy stone and it falls off the wall and lands on somebody, what that person has to do is he has to go to what's called a city of refuge. And he has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest is dead, he can live his normal life. So essentially, if a person accidentally kills another person, he's under house arrest. Because if he ever leaves that city, the relatives of the people who had their friend or their son or their father or their cousin die can extract their own revenge and not be found guilty of murder. So even if the death was accidental, they still have to pay a penalty, albeit not the death penalty. And the reason is because when you're moving that stone on top of the wall, you want to make sure that you are protecting the lives of those down below. When you are chopping wood, you need to be very careful to tell your friend to move aside so that the axe handle won't fly and hit him. It is to have a value of life, and that's really the essence of this commandment. So apart from manslaughter, but we also see the command to protect life and the command to value life by taking life. We see capital punishment that is implied in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, is also rehearsed over and over and over again in the Mosaic Law. For instance, if you murder someone, you're to be executed. You're also to be executed if you work on the Sabbath, if you curse your father and mother. How many of you would be condemned for that? If you commit adultery, incest, sodomy, false prophesying, idolatry, if you were a juvenile delinquent that was uncorrectable, if you rape someone, if you kept an oxen known to be dangerous, and if that ox killed another human being, if you kidnap somebody, or if you intruded into sacred space that you had no right to intrude into. If you went into the Holy of Holies, for instance, you were to be executed. See, God had all of these laws by which someone must face capital punishment. So this asks the question, well, why? Well, we read in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, but afterwards the hand of all the people, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst. When talking about the execution of the incorrigible juvenile delinquent, we read in Deuteronomy 21:21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Now, to understand why is it that juvenile delinquency, for instance, is a threat to society, you have to understand the unique situation that Israel was in. Israel was God's covenant people. They were to be priests to the entire world. They were to be representatives of his will and of his presence to all the societies on the earth. And if they obeyed his commandments and maintained a distinct and holy status, God would bless them. He would give them prosperity, good harvest, protection, and health. But remember what would happen if they disobeyed? God would do what? He would curse them with plagues, with famine, and with foreign invaders. And so if you had somebody who, let's say, said, hey, let's worship other gods, what would happen to many people in Israel? Because of that covenant, many people would die. You look at the sexual sin, stuff that eroded the family unit. What would happen? Those commandments would not be passed on from generation to generation, and eventually they would violate the commandments and the covenant, and the disobedience would spread like cancer in the culture, and many people would die. You look at our country, we have the death penalty for people who commit first-degree murder. Do you know what else? High treason. Because high treason is a unique threat to society. If I steal, that doesn't threaten society, it harms it, but it doesn't threaten the cohesion or the existence of that society. But if I sold nuclear secrets to Iran, would that not threaten the existence of the United States of America? And therefore, to protect society, there's capital punishment. That's exactly what's going on with Israel. When they did those things that threatened the society of Israel, God gives the death penalty to protect them, to keep them intact so that they can be a priest to all nations. So how does that apply to us? Well, we're not Israel. As a church, we do not carry out the death penalty. But rather, the same command that was given to Noah and his descendants, and really to all of humanity in Genesis 9:6, applies to everyone because God recognizes the importance of keeping society a society. And Paul affirms this. Turn with me to Romans 13, 1 through 4. We read this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, when you mention the sword to that audience, they think about the electric chair. That was the means of executing criminals. Yeah, crucifixion, but that's another story. See, they wanted to preserve society, and Paul wants the government to preserve society by putting the bad guys behind bars, because that's in the best interest of the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, when our society functions as society, when bad guys are locked up and put behind bars, when justice is administered, we benefit. For the good of society, when society is stable, I know many times in Acts it talks about how persecution is good for the church, but there's many times in Acts where a stable society allows the church to really flourish and blossom and grow numerically. It is in our best interest to have a stable society. And one of the means that God gives to have a stable society is to ensure that people do not attack the image of God. It is a society that values life, a society that protects the innocent, a society that sees life as sacred. You see, and I think this understanding helps us to make sense of the difference between those who are for euthanasia and for abortion, but against capital punishment. Those people often see self-expression and self-autonomy as the chief end of mankind. Therefore, abortion makes sense because a woman should be sovereign over her own body. She should be autonomous over her own body. Euthanasia makes sense because they should be sovereign over whether or not they want to live or not. If somebody wants to kill themselves, well, who are we to judge? Let them do what seems best to them. And as far as executing criminals, well, don't they have a right to live? Isn't it wrong for us to impose our will upon them to the point where we snuff out their autonomy altogether? But then on the other side, you have those who don't see self-autonomy as the greatest good, but the glory of God and the preservation of society as the greatest good. God being just reminds us that we should treat all people justly, that we should protect the innocent. Thus, we should seek to prevent those unborn from being killed. We recognize that the Lord alone gives and takes life. It is His decision to terminate a life, not ours. That's why suicide and euthanasia is wrong. That's why murder is wrong. We are not to take something that God has given to somebody else. And that also explains why capital punishment is acceptable, because God mandates that that is the punishment for those who shed the blood of mankind. In addition, murder is high treason against the God of the universe. It is ghastly. It's a cancer to society. And God wants to preserve life by showing how detestable it is to Him through the means of capital punishment. See, we are to not only purge society of murderous, treasonous thoughts. The sixth commandment reminds us that we are to purge ourselves as well. And this brings us to the conviction. When we look at the sixth commandment, it's easy to focus on what we are not to do. Thou shall not. It's easy to focus on what we don't do instead of thinking about what we should do. It's easy to think that we are actually purging ourselves of this murderous, treasonous thought by the way we vote or what issues we support. But God demands much more. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at 5:20 in a bit. Jesus locks horns with a false religious system. The scribes and the Pharisees basically made the law attainable. They made the law, they watered it down to the point that they could, with a seared conscience, mind you, say, I have obeyed all these commandments. And what's interesting is the design of the law, one of the designs of the law, was to show that you can't be good, that you can't be righteous, that you can't obey God, that you are helpless, you are corrupt, you're beyond hope. You need to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. But instead, the law became a badge. Remember talking to that non-Christian, why do you think you're a good person? Because I have never killed anyone. That is proof of my own righteousness, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. We know we're obeying the sixth commandment because, to our knowledge, we have not murdered anyone. But Jesus confronts them. In Matthew 5:20, this is the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you have to be way more righteous than the most righteous people because their righteousness is not righteous enough. You have to be more righteous than the most righteous people because their righteousness is not enough. What was meant to convict was a cause of self-righteousness which led them to believe that I'm a good person, and people who believe they're good don't believe they need forgiveness and they don't need grace. So in God's love and mercy, Jesus Christ confronts them and he exposes their self-righteousness. In Matthew 5:21 through 22, we read this. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. For the Pharisees, as long as you don't kill anyone, you're good. But Jesus amps it up. Have you ever been angry with your brother? Where you're guilty before the court. Have you ever called them an empty head, a Raka, a Dummkopf, if you speak German, or stupid? You ever said, that's stupid, you're stupid? Well, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. Have you ever called somebody a fool? You're guilty enough, look at the language here, to go into the fiery hell. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to give you examples, but I have called people a lot worse than fools. I've been called a lot worse than fool. The fact of the matter is, all of us have committed murder according to Jesus' definition. Now, we might look at this and kind of scratch our heads and say, oh, come on. How is that murder? Well, you look at modern law. Modern law makes a distinction. What's the distinction between first-degree murder and second-degree? Do you guys know? Premeditation, that's right. It's about the intent. What's the difference between second-degree murder and manslaughter? It's the intent. Somebody who commits manslaughter doesn't have the intent, do they? They never meant to kill someone. They're just driving drunk and they happen to hit a 5-year-old girl on the street. They weren't targeting that girl. They still killed somebody who's not an enemy of the state. But what Jesus is bringing out here is murder has two components. There's the illegal death of somebody coupled with intent. And what Jesus says is if you have intent, if you just have the impulse, if you just have that seed form of anger, that's all God needs to convict you. You see, murder doesn't just happen. It's the fruit of the heart. You look at the Columbine killers where Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold meticulously planned how they were going to kill as many students as possible. And we're flabbergasted by it. How could they ever think of such a thing? But have you ever replayed certain situations where you think, oh man, if I just would have said this, or if my family wasn't there, I would have had his head on a platter. And oh man, they're lucky I didn't have my gun. You ever had revenge fantasies? Or thought if I could just slash them this way or hurt them this way. That's premeditation. You look at Richard Calderon, who was driving his brand new Cadillac when he thought that somebody was eyeballing his car. So he followed them very aggressively, pulled out his gun, and he shot at the back of the car, and he ended up killing a 13-year-old girl. Ashamed, he said, he thought that they wanted to take his car from him. But how many times do we get angry when we suspect somebody wants to take something from us? When we think our insurance company is out to get us? When we get a little hassle from the customer service encounter? When we feel like we have been wrongfully accused? When you feel like somebody is trying to swindle you or take advantage of you? Then you have the Holocaust, the ghastly, systematic murder of millions of Jews. And we can condemn them, and what they did was wrong, But how many of us would have reacted differently if we were in a country whose national dignity was assaulted? Who were taught from an early age that the Jews are the enemy? Who were taught that they are less than human? Who have been taught to envy and covet what they have and have been empowered by a very charismatic leader to lead the way? I mean, have you ever categorically condemned a group of people? Have you ever thought less of a group of people? Thought of them as subhuman? Be it liberals or illegal immigrants or Muslims? You're guilty of the same thing. You see, all of us have an impulse to murder. It is a temptation that is common to man. You look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now we look at that as a source of encouragement. God will help me persevere through any temptation. But notice it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You are capable of any temptation. And if you can think it, you can do it. If you are tempted by it, given the right circumstances, you can perform it. In 1969, the Manson family terrorized Southern California with a series of ritualistic, witchy, brutal killings. And it's easy for us to look at that and think, how could anybody ever do that? I cannot imagine what would lead them to that. And as a kid who grew up in the suburbs, there was not a lot of temptation to do something like that. It would be career suicide. It'd put me in jail. It'd estrange me from my family. There was a bunch of self-interested reasons why I would not kill anyone. That's why most Americans don't kill anyone. It doesn't make sense. But you take the same person and you give him absolutely nothing. You teach him that his life is of no consequence and that others' lives are of no consequence as well. You brainwash him into believing that the bourgeois are the reason for his empty life. You fry his brains with drugs. You impair his faculties of reasoning, and then you put a charismatic leader in his life. You take him away from his own family where he looks to this charismatic psycho as his father, and there is tremendous social pressure all around to do what seems best and what the society that they have created deems is acceptable. And then you tell him to kill somebody and you see what happens. See, all of us have murderous impulses inside of us. If you have ever been angry at anyone, with the exception of righteous indignation. That's the sole exception. That is when you're angry for the glory of God. You're angry because your God was blasphemed and you want to defend his honor. And that might have happened maybe once or twice in my lifetime, maybe more with you. If you've ever been angry at anything other than jealous for the glory of God, you have committed murder. We see this in another passage, James 4. Everybody turn there. James chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? It's an interesting question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And by conflicts, there's a clash. We're not talking about just a debate. We're talking about when the debate becomes personal, when the eyes narrow, the eyebrows drop, the voice becomes more stern, the adrenaline starts pumping. It's when you become opposed to the other person. This may manifest itself in screaming and yelling, or maybe just passive aggression, the silent treatment, just walking away. Maybe pouting or bitterness, but we've all been there. We all know what it's like to have a conflict or quarrel among us. So why is this happening? Well, James says in the rest of verse 2, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, focus on the term pleasure. This is essentially a self-indulgent pleasure. It's something that you really want. It's a me-centered outlook where you are very concerned that this person will give you something you don't want or give you something or take away something that you do want. They want to strip something that's very important to you. They're disrespecting you. They're trying to swindle you. They're making you late. They make you look bad. Whatever it is, that's your pleasure. It's interesting. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and inevitably one of the reasons why people get into marriage counseling is they're fighting. And you ask them, well, what do you fight about? Tell me about your last fight. And they say, oh, so stupid. We fought about how to get to Walmart. It was so stupid. It was how he was driving. It was, I took the channel remote control from him and he freaked out. Or you take the classic, underwear outside the hamper. Okay? Classic battle. Now the woman, I'm going to just stereotype here, pardon me. The woman is thinking, doesn't the husband know how hard I work to keep this house clean? I vacuum. I clean the toilets. I clean his toilet. I wash that underwear. I iron his shirt. If I'm going to do all these things for him, at least he can have the dignity of putting that filthy underwear, which I will wash for him anyway, in the hamper. I mean, who does he think that he married? A maid? This is it. I'm making my stand. This will never happen again, right? And this is what the man's thinking. Okay, so I miss it one time out of 10. Okay? Give me a break. I'm sorry, I live here too. I know that this house is a monument to your domestic abilities, but there's people here who make mistakes. I mean, stop controlling me, woman. I mean, who do you think I'm married to? My mother? This is it. I'm going to teach this woman a lesson. I'm not backing down. Now, is it really about underwear? Is that fight about underwear at all? It's the principle. It's the stand. It's my own dignity because God wants me to be respected. And we start to attribute all these things that God wants to us, and it's really righteous anger. This is for their good. They need to learn that there is a God. They've given them a spouse to tell them what to do. And as soon as they figure that out, they're good. But you look at verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. It's not about the underwear, it's about your heart. It's about your pleasures. It's about these warring entities within you. You look at the major idols that people have. You have the four P's. You have possessions, pleasure, people, and power. You look at love of possessions, for instance. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You lust for wealth, and you go mama bear on someone who wants to gyp you. So the cashier gets the check wrong and charges you a little bit more money. You don't need to throw a conniption about it. You fly into a rage when a careless shopper has allowed their grocery cart to go unimpeded into your brand new car. You snap at your wife for wasting money. What's this? What's this? You're not going to eat all this stuff. Why did you buy all these groceries? What are you doing? Are you sure you need another blouse? Come on, I work night and day, and this is what I get. You have love of pleasure. Proverbs 27:17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. So, high school boy, You're playing your gaming system, and your mom has the audacity, as you are about to get to the next level of Halo, to tell you to come to dinner. Who does that woman think she is? People are trying to have fun. I do a lot all day. I sleep and eat and play video games. At least you can let me play more video games, right? It's love and pleasure. Somebody wakes you up, your roommate. You know, you guys have roommates. Set the alarm 6 times. I had a roommate, he did this. He pushed the snooze 5 times before it actually got out of bed. And I killed him in my heart. Or you're watching a football game and you are anticipating the delight of that majestic upset victory when those refs snatch it and take it from you. Who does that ref think he is? Doesn't he realize that I was going to go to bed happy tonight and now I'm tormented? I hate that man. Yeah, the love of approval. John 12:43, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You get this with the respect line. Hey, I just want some respect. Can I get some respect around here? I don't like the way you're talking to me. You need to respect me. You need to think that I am worthy of respect. You need to think I'm pretty hot stuff. Don't you realize that of all the husbands in the world, you have me? You are lucky to have me. That doesn't work, by the way. Or you get mad when you're overlooked for a promotion. You get mad when you get a bad grade. You get mad when your spouse embarrasses you. You get mad when people don't properly recognize your efforts. And then you have the love of power. 3 John verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among men, does not accept what we say. This is probably a big source of conflicts. You get mad when somebody puts you behind schedule or makes you late. You get mad when your children disobey you in public. You get mad because the person is not listening. And you know what that really means when you say, well, they don't listen to me. What that means is they're not agreeing with you. You get mad when someone challenges your authority, so you manipulate, you control, you guilt. And here's the test. Whatever makes you angry or anxious is your idol. And we all have them. Fear of man is probably my number one, but I have all four in various nasty, ghastly combinations. And you do too. So what do you do about it? Well, look at the rest of James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. Isn't that interesting? You do not ask. You don't pray. Well, how does praying help you with that? Well, prayer puts things in perspective. You see, when you pray, true prayer in Jesus' name is to sign a blank contract. True prayer is to go to God and say, not my will, but yours be done. Whereas when you're in a conflict, whose will is being done? Well, if it's not yours, you're pretty mad about it. But prayer is an act of surrender. It is a call to really die to yourself and say, Lord Jesus, whatever you'd have for me is what I want. Help me to die to myself. Help me to die to my right to be right. Help me to die to my love of pleasure, my love of power, my desire for affirmation. Help me to die to my lust for money and possessions. Now, this could be pretty tricky. You think, well, I pray, but nothing happens. I pray, but I can't seem to die to myself. I'm seem to be addicted to this sin. I can't stop it. Well, remember the Pharisees who watered down the sixth commandment? They watered it down so that they were no longer convicted by it. They watered it down so that they thought they had it covered. They did not understand that the whole purpose of these commandments was to show that you are unrighteous. Is to show that there's no possible way you can keep it. That you, in and of yourself, are enslaved to your sin. And as a result, you will one day perish in your sin. Because you in case you didn't realize it, have a wicked heart. In Titus 3:3, it says that all of us were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, and they looked for an external transformation, not an internal one. See, as humans, we are addicted to sin, and you may realize that I have a real anger problem. You read about all these people who go through anger management, who just live these self-destructive lives, and they just have lost control. So how do I get over this anger? I mean, praying is one thing, but it doesn't seem to work. Well, Mark 11, 27 tells us, with men, it is impossible. You can't change your heart. You can't stop your anger. No matter what you do, you can't do it. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. You cannot liberate yourself from your sin any more than a leopard can change its spots. And whether you acknowledge it or not, you have a propensity for sin. You are enslaved to your sin. You are a serial killer. But if you pray and you turn to God, He has an offer for you. In Ezekiel 36:26, we learn of it. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Perhaps God, in His mercy today, has shown you that you are an angry person, and He has convicted you and allowed you to see the ghastliness of this crime against God. He's allowed you to see how you have murdered the people who you love the most and that you can't change. Now, perhaps this is the moment where He has brought you to where you will turn away from that sin and ask God to give you a new heart. See, God knows that you are a condemned murderer. But in His love, He sent His only Son to be condemned as murderers were condemned on a Roman cross. You were condemned. You are condemned for your sin of murder. But Jesus has been condemned in your place. And He rose again to show that that payment was paid in full. So that's why Jesus came to die, not because we're good people who don't kill anyone, but because we're bad people who kill people all the time in our hearts. And we are in desperate need of His grace, and He offers that pardon of forgiveness. And if you cry out to God and ask Him to change you, and if you cling to the cross of Christ, He will forgive you of your sins. And He will no longer see you as a murderer. He will see you as His son. You'll be righteous before Him, and you will not bear the consequences of your sin because Jesus paid it all on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before You grateful for the words of Jesus and the words of Moses that we have committed murder. Oh, Lord, may we truly recognize how evil and wicked it is. And may we pray to You. May we not regard iniquity in our heart, but may we confess it to You, and may You change and forgive us. May You transform us, Lord. May You give us new hearts, hearts of flesh that are no longer enslaved to sin, that want to love and serve You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise, and we will sing the first verse and chorus of Jesus Messiah.
Came sin, who knew sin, that we might become His righteousness. He humbled Himself, and He carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Have a great week.